The Bible reading is found in Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. And while you're finding it, bear in mind that although there's 2,000 more years since the time of the Thessalonian church, they at that time were being bothered by people who said the rapture had happened. There was a thing that had happened, and many people were doubting the rapture. You know, today we've got people that don't believe in the rapture. Many people. And we'll come to that later. But the reading, let me share with you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, that is, we shall not go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. May the Lord bless the speaking of his word this morning. May we be encouraged. Lord, there are so many things that assail us throughout the day. Even though we love you, Lord, and desire to serve you, so often we forget that we are indeed just passing through this life, this world, that the day will come when you will take us home to be with you. I pray, Lord, that the few words that are spoken this morning will encourage us to remember that you're going to come and take away from this world those who love you, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this message, Lord, to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message is Behold the Bridegroom. And just so that we've got a little background to what we're going to talk about, the Lord, I'm sure, would have us all remember that Jesus came into the world to save the lost sheep of Israel. He came as their Messiah, and he was rejected. The Father's plan for his beloved nation Israel was therefore delayed until a future time when Messiah would come again after the great tribulation. And at that time Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced, and all Israel should be saved. But that will be after a severe cleansing. So the Lord turned unto the Gentiles until the day that he should come. How gracious is the Lord! He doesn't discriminate against any man who genuinely seeks him. Even after the way he was treated by men, whether Jew or Gentile, whether they be murderers, thieves, drunkards, revilers, fornicators, even sinners on the cross, and importantly, even from among the Jews that are the descendants today of those that rejected the Messiah at his first appearance. All who believe. John 3:16, please turn there. I know you know it, but it'll do you well to read it. John 3:16. Let us never lose sight of the graciousness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ in this day, the church age, becomes a member of the body of the church, the bride of Christ. This morning, we will see how deftly the coming of the heavenly bridegroom for his bride, the church, matches the wedding traditions of the Jewish bride and groom of his time. But first, we need to hear a summary of that traditional wedding. Excuse me for a moment, please. Often the father, in those days, selected the bride to be, or arranged for a trusted servant to do so. Now, I could give you examples from the scripture. But sufficient you accept my word that it's safe, for I can't lie from this place. From the biblical account, the bride being in agreement, the bridegroom left his father's house, went to the house of the bride. No doubt much had been discussed and agreed to between the fathers regarding the suitability of the proposed match, even setting a price on the contract. And this is serious business. This is not like people regard relationships today. In bed tonight and out of bed tomorrow. None of that rubbish. You'll see that now. Setting a price on the contract before the prospective bride and groom met officially. The price agreed, the contract signed, a cup of blessing was shared, and thereby the marriage covenant was sealed. Please notice that. The contract was signed. A cup of blessing was taken. The contract was sealed. In the eyes of all Israel, these two were now man and wife. So you might say, yeah, well, righto, I'm engaged to Jenny. That's good. So, you know. But you can be engaged, but you're not regarded as man and wife. You're promised, but it's different. Try and imagine that being regarded as man and wife, that's a really special status. Long before, in these days, you go to the church. Now, the bridegroom would return to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. Generally, he'd be there for a year. Then he would come and claim her. But it could be that the bridegroom's father might delay that return, just depending on various circumstances. Maybe the boy wasn't good at building and he didn't make a nice place, and the father wasn't happy and made him do it again. Whatever the case, the bride never knew, really, when the bridegroom was coming. She knew he was going to come, but she didn't know when. So it's understandable that the bride would be eagerly watching and waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. On the great day, the bridegroom would come with much noise and joy. He'd take the bride to his father's house where the marriage would be consummated and the celebrations would begin. After 7 days, the bride would be brought forth from that particular room where the marriage was consummated. She'd be unveiled and presented to the assembly. Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians 15:52. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians 15:52. This relates to the uncertainty of the arrival of the groom, but it tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. We need to bear that in mind. We will all be changed. This will become plain as we go along. Now, consider this. Jesus left his father's house, as was required, went to his bride's home on earth, but not to negotiate the price of a free woman. Think on that. Not to negotiate the price of a free woman. The redemption price was what was negotiated, and it was a price set by his father on the prospective bride who was in bondage to sin. In Hebrews 9:22 it would tell you, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Consider the sealing of the marriage covenant by the payment of the price. The price was that of the blood of a perfect spotless lamb, and we know it was the blood of the heavenly bridegroom, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter 1:18-19, please. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. Peter says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, in accordance with the tradition, after the covenant was sealed by the payment of the price, the bridal couple took the cup of blessing on the covenant. And when the bridegroom departed for his father's house for 12 months, to prepare a place for his bride, after which we heard he would come and claim her. Now, the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, fulfills all that is required, but not exactly as it's been heard. For he who would become the bridegroom left his father's heavenly house and came to that which is later referred to as the bride's home. He came as a babe, he lived as the son of God, seeking to draw the father's people to him, and was rejected. Being crucified, dead and buried, he paid the price for the redemption of all who believed on him. They became the bride. Then by the grace and power of the Father, he rose again in glory from the grave, for it could not hold him. And he returned to his father's house. He will come again to his bride's home on earth. Yes. He's already paid the price. Yes. And here we may well pause. It does us well to reflect on the cost of this bride. It's so easy to forget the price paid by both the Father and the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, that is the bridegroom, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All that the bridegroom did was ever according to the Father's will, even to suffering. Even to suffering, referred to by Jesus as this cup, this death by crucifixion, and all the attendant shame and agony that accompanied it. Remember his prayer in Gethsemane, Luke 22:42. Let me read this one for you. He says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's just one more point that we do well to consider. It's so easy to overlook, and yet it lays out for us a fearful alternative to salvation. We know and talk of the Lord's terrible suffering at the hands of those that hated him, the physical pain, the mental and spiritual anguish that the bridegroom endured, paying the price for the bride's redemption, and yet the only cry that gave any witness to his agony was to the Father, who looked away because the Son was made sin for us. We know of God the Father's absolute abhorrence of sin, so he could not look upon his Son, even though his Son was hanging there in agony, dying. The Father could not look upon him. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Please consider, if all the bridegroom suffered was endurable, and yet the turning away of the Father was unbearable, how clear is that message to those who are not of the body of Christ, the bride? If Jesus our Lord couldn't bear separation from the Father, how far beyond our imagination, how most terrible is it for man to be eternally separated from Jesus and that's our Father in heaven. People treat this too lightly. Too lightly. Imagine if you're married for a long time, as I have been, and suddenly you're sent away for 3 or 4 years. It breaks your heart. It's horrible. But this is a most terrible thing. And this is an eternal thing. If you die without Christ, you're eternally separated from the Lord God. Now, mindful of the strict marriage formality observed at the time of Jesus, remember the price was paid, then the cup of blessing over the covenant was given. They were man and wife. Not to twist scripture to suit a message, but in this case of the church, did the Father consider the covenant sealed before the bridal price was paid? Remembering that the bridegroom Jesus paid the price for his price after what might be seen as a cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:16, please. says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" The cup of blessing is a cup that is blessed. It's a special cup. It's a cup of adoration. It's a consecrated cup. Look, there are other words that I could give you, but it's simply put, it's also a cup of communion, that is koinonia. That's the deepest fellowship with Christ. All the words that could be used to describe such a cup shared between the bridegroom and his bride. When you think about it, that's what happens at the communion table. Yes, we take a cup of remembrance for Christ's suffering for us, but it is also a cup of blessing. And we're taking it with the bridegroom, and we are the bride. God's reasons for these things are oftentimes beyond us, but we know and believe that as the church, we are the bride of Christ, and we were redeemed by his precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary. The scene is now set for the bridegroom to return to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride as promised. In Acts 1, 9 to 11. Acts 1, 9 to 11. Just imagine, the disciples have witnessed the death of Christ and they gathered around and he'd been speaking to them. When he had spoken these things, we see in verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Surely here we see the prophecy of the return of the bridegroom to claim his bride, to take her to his father's house for the consummation and the wedding supper. Unlike the Jewish bridegroom, there's no statutory period given in the case of the heavenly bridegroom. We only know that his return is even imminent, though it has been declared for so many years and hasn't yet happened. Perhaps, as in the case of tradition, could it be that the bridegroom's father might delay that return, depending on various circumstances, all unbeknown to the bride? There are many theories, and that's all they are, man's reckoning, as to the coming of the bridegroom for the church. We're given no explicit signs to occur. We're only told to watch and to wait. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. It speaks of waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The church will not face the wrath of God. The church will not face God's wrath, God's judgment. According to tradition, the bride was always expecting, but not knowing the time of the bridegroom's return, but was no doubt expectant. There's a worldly saying offered to those who are separated from loved ones, "Absence makes the heart grow fonder." If that were the case, surely the church today would be much more focused on the return of the bridegroom. What bride wouldn't be looking every moment for the groom's return? Remember, from the signing of the contract by tradition, they're man and wife. However, prior to the coming of the bridegroom, there's always the possibility of unfaithfulness, of adultery. Israel, God's chosen people, their history reeks of it. And the church is probably no better, spiritually speaking. The church, the bride of Christ, although bound by a covenant to her bridegroom, is also guilty of infidelity. It's a matter of record from church history. The church has gone and in some cases is going even further astray each day, committing spiritual adultery, as did Israel. And we cannot say, oh yes, that's the church, but not me. We can't do that. We can't do that. What do the scriptures teach us? They teach us the church is the body of Christ. And they teach us that the body is not just one. The body is made up of many parts. It goes on to say, if one part suffers, the whole suffers. If one part's glorified, it's all glorified. If one part is shaming, it reflects on everything. You know this from your own circumstances. One member of a group does the wrong thing, bang, the whole world's on it straight away. Everybody suffers. The church, the body of Christ, is not one member, but many. Christ being the head, so each individual member of the body must embrace fully faithfulness to the bridegroom, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. When we become despondent today, perhaps, that he hasn't yet come as promised, perhaps wandering a little in our faith, let us call to mind the beautiful words of assurance the Lord spoke to his disciples prior to his departure in John 14:1-3. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. But now, noting again the happy occasion, according to tradition, the bridegroom cometh unannounced with his party of friends to claim the bride. You can picture it, you know. It would be at night time. Probably after everybody's gone to sleep, they come rattling down the street. I heard a Jewish man telling of an occasion when the bridegroom and his friends singing and shouting, the bridegroom comes, knowing the bride's window, where the bride would be, they mount a ladder, bang on the window, and she being a willing accomplice, they hurry away with her with much noise and rejoicing. I suspect also with the father's approval, possibly also of relief. More seriously, the party would return to the house of the father of the groom, the bride veiled, where the couple would enter the chamber and in the privacy thereof the marriage covenant is physically consummated. The wedding party waiting outside, the bridegroom appears alone, announces the good news, the bride remains in the chamber and a period of celebration takes place over 7 days, at the conclusion of which the bride is brought forth, now unveiled, so that all may see and recognise her. So much for tradition. But don't dismiss all that we've heard of tradition of the Jews, for we've seen earlier that much that Jesus did was quite in alignment with their tradition. So it continues. Just as the bridegroom we heard of earlier, our bridegroom comes with a mighty shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangels, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. With a trumpet blast, the bridegroom will announce his arriving. We don't know when that will be, but we're waiting expectantly. Remember the hymn that we're going to sing shortly? The hymn, Christ Returneth? Well, may we cry, O Jesus, how long? How long? 1 Corinthians 15:51-55. 1 Corinthians 15:51-55. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we won't all be dead. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Surely it must be that as the Jewish groom found wedding guests assembled in his father's house, so also Christ's bride of the rapture will find an angelic host and the souls of those that have gone before assembled in heaven to serve as the wedding guests. We pray it will be so. What a wonderful reunion that would be. Now, there's one other event that must take place before the marriage of the bride, that's Jesus and the church, can be spiritually consummated. And it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," not the judgment seat where we're cast into hell if we fail to please the Lord, not that. But this is different. This is to give account of the things done in the body. What have you done with the gifts that I've given you? What have you done with those people I've brought across your path? It's that sort of judgment. And rewards are offered. Rewards are given according to the way we've taken advantage and used the gifts that God has given us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Again, I emphasise, this is not about failing a test and being cast into hell. This is about rewards. I rely here on this interpretation of these events concerning the timing of the Bema seat judgment, that's the when you receive your rewards, and the actual consummation of the marriage, according to that servant of God, Dwight Pentecost. He states that the church appearing before Christ at that Bema seat must precede the consummation of the marriage. The works have then been judged and accepted, rewards have been given or taken, and the bride appears now still veiled but clothed in the righteousness of the saints. Revelations 19:8. Revelations 19:8, speaking of the church. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The marriage will then be considered spiritually consummated. Jesus Christ and the church now experience that union long sought after. Ephesians 5:27, let me read it for you. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now that shouldn't surprise us, because all the way back through the Old Testament, Israel was always told, give your best. Don't bring anything that's lame or marked, or only the best. No blemishes at all. And here we see that this church that's presented to Christ is holy and without blemish. Now the matter of the marriage supper to follow these events is such a glorious occasion, even by heavenly standards. The bride who was redeemed by his blood has now been judged and rewards received or lost, and has now made herself ready. Revelations 19:7-9. Now we've read one verse here, but let's read the whole three. Revelations 19:7-9, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." These are the true sayings of God. All of these things will come to pass when the bridegroom has come for his bride at the rapture and taken her home. So may we of the church be ever watching with great expectation for the bridegroom to come and call away his bride, the church, perhaps before the end of the service, perhaps before our next breath. Doesn't that possibility excite you? We don't know when, except that it will be a time of joy and unimaginable gladness, truly. And I hear you say, what, unimaginable? Well, how do we know that? Well, because surely we can agree, being human, in this body that we have, we rate one experience over another by comparing them with regard to feelings of pleasure experienced. Isn't that so? This meal is better than that meal. I feel better today than I did yesterday. All those sorts of things. But this day of the coming of Jesus, we can't rate. We've never experienced anything with which to compare it. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. This body, bearing the record of fleshly experience, including sin, suffering, sickness, death, will burden us no longer. We'll be blessed with a resurrection body. It will be a joy beyond our ability to imagine. It will be spiritual joy, which is not dependent on feelings, truly a day to be anticipated above all else. Man may be faithfully always looking for the coming of the Lord, next week, next month, next year, sometime future, always feeling that all those misdemeanours, loose ends of life can be sorted by the time the Lord calls, whereas for many, perhaps all of us here, it will certainly be when it is least expected. There may be no shout, no trumpet call, just a small quiet voice calling one home, when all those tomorrow's plans and expectations are useless, they're lost. I beg you, don't waste the time given you thinking along those lines, regardless of your age or your health. I don't say this only of myself, but the Lord himself has warned us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, let us always be watching and waiting. May our daily prayer be, come Lord Jesus, come Lord, amen. Let us pray. Oh Father, come Lord, that's our prayer. Let us not bother ourselves with the things that we need to do and prepare. Just be watching and waiting, Lord. You'll accept us as we are, we know. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our risen Saviour, the risen Son of God, we know we make errors, Lord. We know we make mistakes. But you've promised if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just. You'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We have nothing to fear, Lord. So we pray, come, Lord Christ. Take us home, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.